It says, Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we would desire to be a church that would live out the substance of Paul's hope for the church in Philippi. We thank you for the way in which you are at work in us as well. And we desire that in us would become a great passion for the defense and confirmation of the gospel, for the support of gospel ministers here and around the world, that our love would abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, that we would be a church that knows the truth and therefore is able to discern and approve the things that are excellent, that we would be sincere and blameless. We know that your Son is returning soon, and until that day, we desire to be filled with the fruit of righteousness, and we know that that can only come through Christ. And so this morning, even in our time in your word, by your Spirit, would you work that fruit into our lives as you transform our hearts and conform it to the image of your Son. This we pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as I mentioned, we're starting a new series in the book of Philippians called Fellowship of the King. Yeah, a few of you are chuckling. It's clever. That's right, very. We'll be seeing more and more of that theme throughout this book as we go through. But as we start and approach a book like this, start and approach the study of a letter like this, I found myself stopping and thinking about all the times I've come across old letters or old documents. Some of you know me, I love old books, I love old stuff. And it's always fun when you're flipping through some ancient volume and a little letter falls out, or a note, or a prayer, or in some cases I've got these old like Greek Bibles that have sermon illustrations and outlines in them from hundreds of years ago. And it's fascinating to see those things. To see those little scraps of paper that have survived generations, and knowing, especially when those pieces of paper are perhaps connected to your own family history, it makes those things very precious and very dear. We want to understand what these ancient words mean, what the context was from which they were written, what it was like to have received them, why did they write them in the first place. And the older that document is, the harder it can sometimes be to feel like we can really get our heads around what it was saying. There's an old story, perhaps exaggerated. The internets have some disagreement on the authenticity of this tale, but it says that James II, or possibly Queen Anne, or possibly three or four other people, upon viewing St. Paul's Cathedral for the first time, commented on it that it was amusing, awful, and artificial. For our children in the room this morning, does that sound like a very nice compliment to give on somebody who's just built a cathedral? And yet, at the time the words were spoken, this was high praise indeed. Very high praise. Amusing meant that it was something that inspired the imagination. Awful, that it was full of wonder and awe. And artificial meant it demonstrated brilliant craftsmanship. Language has changed, hasn't it? So there you go. Next time your wife cooks dinner and sets it on the table, darling, what an amusing, awful, and artificial meal you have prepared for us. Let me know how that goes. Examples like this demonstrate how important it is for us to be careful when we look at things handed down through the ages. The meanings of the original author are usually clearly communicated if we know how to listen. And that's also true of Scripture. We must come to the words of Scripture understanding that we are looking at a truthful document, a divinely inspired document, but one that needs to be read in its context. Up on the screen, you're going to see a document illustriously known as Papyrus 46. This is the oldest known copy of the book of Philippians. Some of the lines are missing due to erosion, but the very first line, you can kind of see it highlighted there at the top, says, fellowship in the gospel. It's kind of fun. That's the first thing that survived from the book of Philippians, fellowship of the gospel. We are going to have to apply the same tools to the book of Philippians that we need to apply to all of Scripture if we want to properly understand how an old fragment like this is to be understood by us today. And so prayerfully, we are going to begin with the knowledge that Scripture is God revealing Himself to us, not concealing Himself from us. And that means that He has spoken to us in plain language and means to be taken at His word. Respecting the differences between history, poetry, teaching, different genres in the Bible, we can still assume that when we're looking at the words of Scripture, if the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. We're going to take God at His word. We take God's word literally. And speaking of the words, we must look at the individual words and their meanings in the original languages and in their original context, because as we saw, those meanings can change over time. And we will see what can be gleaned from the way that the words are assembled together into sentences and into paragraphs and into books. In short, we will study, here's a fun word especially for you kids, grammar. The grammar of Scripture, because the meaning is contained in the grammar of Scripture. And finally, we will keep in mind that Scripture is something written before our generation and in a land much different than our own. And so we will need to be students of the past, to understand references to cultural customs, foreign landmarks, people and places of ancient significance, and much more. To understand the Bible fully, we need to understand it at its historical context. The art and science of determining the meaning of the Bible like this is called hermeneutics. And the approach that I've just outlined that we use in our church and we approach Scripture with is often called the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. We take God's Bible literally, we study its grammar, and we look at its historical context. And I begin by mentioning this for two reasons. First, I felt it necessary to justify the ridiculous number of maps and images that are in today's lesson. And second, not being guilty at all for laying out the context of the book of Philippians, I recommend to all the adults in this room that you consider jumping into the Sunday school class, specifically on hermeneutics that started this morning, taught by Dr. Mike Powell. And that way, if you aren't already in another Sunday school class, you can understand how to dig deeply into the Scriptures for yourself, and you can help keep all of us pastors honest in the weeks ahead as we dive through Philippians. So let's turn then to this ancient document, this old letter written almost 2,000 years ago, intended for you and me to benefit from. And let us turn then to the epistle of the Philippians. And if you're a kid this morning saying, what is an epistle? That's just a fancy word we use to make letter sound fancier. Epistle is just a fancy word for letter. And we're going to see this morning in the letter to the Philippians that this letter written by Paul, it was written to some of his very best friends. He had a tremendous sense of companionship and fellowship with these people, a bond formed from many years of history. And we will learn so much from our time looking at these truths in the weeks ahead. But this morning we will look at the first two verses and be encouraged, I hope, by a truth that lifted Paul's spirits and should lift ours as well. Those in Christ are joined and a wondrous fellowship of the King. And this is our purpose, as he will explain in This Is Our Hope, and as he will demonstrate in This Is Our Joy. And if you feel perhaps alone this morning, or you need a reminder of what it means to be a family in Christ, or perhaps you're from a background in which many of the relationships that should have demonstrated what fellowship is to look like were very broken and hurtful, I hope this morning will be a challenge and an encouragement that we can, in Christ, share in the unbreakable bonds of fellowship in the body of Christ. And let it also challenge us to invest our lives in each other and in the cause of our King, so that we do not take our privileged position for granted. So look now with me at Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, as Paul opens this letter with an appeal to the bonds of proven friendship. Proven friendship. If you're taking notes this morning, especially little ones, here's your first blank. Proven friendship. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 says this: Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. And here we're going to see the joy of unlikely friends who are faithful over time. The joy of unlikely friends who are faithful over time. In this first verse, we have already quite a lot, believe it or not. We have two unlikely partners who are writing to an unexpected city in which there is now a thriving church with whom they have an uncommon bond. The unlikely partners here are Paul and Timothy, and they write as the authors, the co-authors of this letter. And if there ever was an unlikely pair, this was it. In one of God's many fascinating providences, the journey that brought Paul to Philippi was also the journey that brought Paul to Timothy. And for that, watch this short video.
Paul's trip to the city of Philippi took place during his second missionary journey. Following his first missionary journey, Paul left his initial partner, Barnabas, and took Silas instead. They left Antioch and began to make their way around the north side of the Mediterranean. Along the way, they passed through the region of Galatia and picked up an extra traveler. In Acts 16, verse 1 to 3, we read, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Timothy was now a part of Paul's ministry, and would be a dear part of Paul's life until the very end. And so they continued on together, visiting churches. Their intention was to set out west, then turn north, and then finally curve back east through the region of Bithynia. But they were prevented by the Holy Spirit. Paul then had a vision of a man from Macedonia, a region to the west across the Aegean Sea. Taking this as an indication of God's will, they set sail immediately from the nearest port city, Troas. And after a stop at the island of Samothrace, they landed in Neapolis, from which they traveled about 9 miles north-northwest to the inland city of Philippi.
And that's how Paul met Timothy, traveling on his second missionary journey. And think how odd that coupling would be. Here is Paul, a Jew of Jews, who had spent his entire life fiercely proud of his pure Jewish heritage as a follower and keeper of the law. And he now goes along and meets a half-breed from a Gentile city. Here is somebody that the Jews historically would have despised worse than a Gentile themselves. And yet they find in Christ a bond deeper than the sharpest and most stark of cultural divisions. And quickly their hearts are knit together by the cause of Christ, and they decide to head out together. And so now picture this. As they travel around, they are actually preaching about the decision that the Jerusalem Council had reached back a few chapters ago. If you recall, in Jerusalem, they had met together to ask the question, do the Gentile churches need to follow the Jewish law in addition to believing in Christ? And the decision reached there was, no, in Christ we are free from the law of Moses. And so they're traveling around preaching that message. And here you have Paul, the uber Jew, who is talking to all these churches saying, you no longer need to follow the law of Moses, which had dominated his whole life. And here is Timothy, the half-breed Gentile who has chosen to be circumcised so that he won't offend the Jews when he's ministering to them. And so here you have two men, both ministering directly across cultural lines, but ministering side by side because Christ has brought together two very unlikely partners. And that is a cool lesson, I think, for us. God loves unlikely partnerships. God loves unlikely partnerships. There's a particular glory that God receives by the unity found in the gospel that transcends personal differences. So watch for these unlikely relationships in your life and try to see them through the eyes of God. In Christ, we will always have more in common than we need to have peace and friendship with those in Christ. You may have noticed, especially some of you children in this room where it's very fresh, siblings don't always get along. Any of you kids ever had an argument with your brother or your sister? You're like, I'm not raising my hand, I'm in church. Often in the middle of a fight between siblings, a parent will come along to remind you, hey, you guys are family, right? This is your brother, this is your sister. This is a bond that needs to be stronger than your differences. So figure out how to love each other, how to work together. And so it must be in the family of God as well. But God doesn't only delight in putting unlikely people together. He also enjoys sending them to unexpected places. In this case, to the unexpected city of Philippi. As we already saw, Paul originally thought that Lydia, the region of Lydia, was about as far west as a fellow needed to go on this particular journey. But God in his wisdom thwarted Paul's plans and sent him further west. A good quick reminder that we should have patience when God upsets our plans. Because God's not in the business of canceling plans, he's in the business of replacing them. So what was this city of Philippi like? Well, there's some images you'll be able to see on the screen behind me of the city of Philippi. And as they play, let me give you a little background on the city of Philippi. Let's see if we can, hopefully it'll load. There we go. This is the actual ruins of the city of Philippi. Philippi was an important city. It was first established by the Greeks in about 360 BC during the period between the Old and New Testaments. So after Malachi and before Matthew, the city of Philippi was really modernized and brought into a place of prominence. It had rich local resources, including some awesome gold mines, and that helped it to become a major center of trade along the central artery that ran from Rome to the east. Great battles were fought here. How many of you have heard of Julius Caesar? A couple of the dudes that stabbed him to death fought here. Cassius and Brutus. They fought with Octavian and Antony here at Philippi. Octavian and Antony won. And then that getting tiring, Octavian and Antony decided to fight with each other. And eventually Octavian won again and took the title for himself Augustus, securing complete control over the city and renaming the city Colonia Julia Augusta Philippensis, which was the name of his daughter. Aww. Short Philippi. When Paul visited the city, it was an important city of trade with a significant population of wealthy retired soldiers who had been given land and benefits as payment for their service. So a question for us would be this. Have you ever wondered what God could do with a medium-sized city sitting somewhat isolated from other metropolises along a major trade highway with declining industries based on natural resources, slowly mounting religious tensions, and an influx of big money from foreign retirees? It's kind of uncanny, isn't it? In the case of Philippi, the answer was the establishment of one of the healthiest churches in all of Paul's ministry and the gateway to the gospel's expansion to the entire West. Spokane is more than a good place to raise a family. This is the lesson for us. God has a strategic gospel purpose for Spokane. Are we willing to look at our city with the eyes of our King? What are the strategic opportunities for the glory of God that exist in our city in unique ways? Paul's eyes were always looking for gospel opportunities. When he reached Philippi, he immediately did what he almost always did. He looked for a place to preach Christ. The faithfulness of Paul and the providence of God were about to come together to create something truly wonderful, and that is an uncommon bond. Paul's typical approach to preaching was to find a place to engage already existing local worshipers and to preach about the Messiah. I want to read Acts 16, verses 13 to 15 while this next video plays. Acts chapter 16, verse 13 says this. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And yes, this is this actual river. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. This is the birth of the church in Philippi. And it all began with a godly, well-to-do textile expert with a heart open to God and a door open to God's family. And here's something kind of cool for us. Most of us are pasty European types in this room. And you know what that means? Your spiritual ancestry goes back to this woman because she is the first believer in Christ in all of Europe. Pretty cool, huh? As so often happened, Paul soon got into trouble. He cast a demon out of a local servant girl that was following them, preaching his message for him. And so he cast the demon out of this poor young servant girl, but in so doing, he cost her employers the money they were making using her as a future fortune teller. So they stirred up a mob, and they dragged Paul and Silas, Timothy seems to have escaped, before the local magistrate, where they were beaten and thrown into jail. And you guys know the story. They stayed up late singing hymns. The other prisoners are listening. Late at night, an earthquake comes, shakes the whole jail. Their chains fall off. The jailer is in a panic. He's about to kill himself because if you lose your charges in jail, you are going to receive the punishment that they were going to receive. And he says, "I'm not waiting for the Romans to kill me. I'm going to do it myself." But Paul says, "Stop. We're all here. We didn't run away." And has a chance to preach the gospel to this jailer. And then he and his whole family come to believe in Christ that very night. Now you have the family of Lydia, this wealthy purple fabric merchant, and this jailer and his family. There's your initial core church in Philippi. The next morning, as we know, Paul leverages his Roman citizenship to make the local leaders of the city actually come publicly apologize and lead him out of jail because they beat him without a trial and he was a Roman citizen. And then he continues on his journey with Silas and Timothy after celebrating God's faithfulness in the house of Lydia with the other believers. This church, so powerfully and sweetly begun, was dear to Paul's heart. And this affection comes so clearly through in his letter. Paul would visit this church again in about 5 years on his third missionary journey, which you can read about if you'd like to, in Acts chapter 20, verse 6. As Paul writes the letter of Philippians, another 5 years have passed. So 10 years total from the time he had first visited, 5 years since he had last seen them. And Paul is now writing these words of friendship from a point of discouragement in his life. His wrists are chafed by chains as he sits in a Roman prison. The local church there in Rome does not fully support Paul's apostleship, and some there are seeking every opportunity to undermine and spite Paul. And Paul knows that a verdict on his legal case is very imminent, and he could be released or very soon could be executed, and he actually writes about that expectation in Philippians as well. But this is where the church in Philippi shows up in the life of Paul to be a blessing yet again. And I want you to notice the humility with which Paul addresses himself to the church in Philippi. He opens by saying, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus." Paul does not need to argue for his apostleship with the church in Philippi. He does not need to establish his authority. Philippi fully supports Paul. They have followed his teachings, which are in reality following the teachings of Christ. So to this dear group of believers, Paul and Timothy can simply introduce themselves as fellow slaves of Christ. To the Gentile church, that would probably still be a surprising word to hear. Their notion of slavery was a very negative one, a very undesirable thing in their culture. But they also probably smiled to hear Paul use that word, remembering all the lessons that he had taught about what it meant to be bought and owned by Christ and how being a slave of Christ is a deep privilege. And I think Paul's humility here is a good lesson in leadership. It is interesting to note, Paul exerts his authority most when it can cost him the most. He takes responsibility when the risk is high. And he asserts his authority least with those who are most likely to affirm it. And I believe we all, especially us men in the room, can learn from that example. But why is Paul writing this letter now, 5 years after being away while sitting in a Roman prison? Well, as I mentioned, the church in Philippi had stepped up to the plate for him. Paul is responding to an act of kindness on the part of the Philippians. They had sent a financial gift to Paul in his imprisonment by the hands of a dear brother, Epaphroditus. Through the encouragement of this brother, Paul's heart has been cheered. He's heard how things are progressing for the vibrant church in Philippi. He's heard about some of the challenges that they face from false teachers and local persecution. He's heard that things are in general going well. And so he was responding to the charity of the Philippians by penning this letter of gratitude and instruction. There are about 11 different formal ways to write a letter in the ancient Greek culture. And Paul appropriately chooses and structures this book around the format of a friendship letter. And so he begins with his greeting, he moves on to exhortations to the Philippians, he thanks them for their gift, and he thanks them for their support and leaves them with a plea for further friendship. And along the way, unique to Paul's writings, he weaves a rich tapestry of theology and practical Christian living into all these things. And so get ready. There's a lot of exciting stuff coming in the book of Philippians. We're going to see the gospel of Jesus and how it empowers the Christian life. We're going to see a lot about the Trinity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and how they all participate in the life of the believer. We're going to see the centrality of Christ in everything and as our example to imitate. We're going to see the unique Christian perspective of looking back at the cross while simultaneously looking forward to eternity and how that affects the present. We're going to see the Christian life lived in the daily challenges that we face. We're going to look at the dangers of false teaching and how to avoid it. Practical advice for dealing with persecution. A battle plan to fight strife in the church and eliminate anxiety from our hearts. And how to have joy in everything. These are just some of the things that we're going to see Paul unfold for us as we work through this wonderful book. These are themes that Paul built his life around and themes that both Paul and Timothy share. And together with our close connection to Philippi, they write to greet the church in that city. The introduction then goes on to tell us something about the health and growth of the church in Philippi over the last 10 years. Churches often go through a particular structural progress. Initially, there's a convert. And then there are a few converts. And they meet together, and now you have a church. And eventually, as the church begins to grow and mature leadership begins to emerge, elders are appointed to oversee the church. And then as the church continues to grow and the needs of the church continue to expand, deacons are appointed to meet the needs of the church. And so you can kind of gauge where a church is at in its growth and development by looking at, is it just a fellowship of believers? Are there elders? Or are there deacons? Sort of three major growth stages of a church. And here, Paul is writing to this church that started with a single lady who was selling purple fabrics and now is a body of saints, healthy in Christ, overseen by elders and who have deacons that are administering the needs of the church. The function of those deacons likely was pivotal in the offering gift that Paul had just received by their hands. And that's pretty cool. Our own church is in the middle of a growth period as well, and we're trying to grow effectively into each new season that God brings to us. And that's not always easy, and sometimes it gets messy. But that's okay. A healthy, growing church is worth a little mess. And I hope that we can all embrace what God is doing and use all of our gifts so that our growth will be healthy as well. Because I think the lesson for us is this. When growth is healthy, growth is good. Paul experienced the blessing of a healthy church that could minister to his needs all the way in Rome. He was grateful for this and made a point to thank the entire burgeoning structure, the Philippian church, the saints, the elders, and the deacons. And so let's be grateful for the growth God is bringing about here and pray that this growth would be healthy and enable us to engage in expanded gospel work. What happens at Valley Bible Church, like every church of the living God, is ultimately a work of God, one that he is performing. Our fellowship is precious, and it is precious because it is something predestined and governed by God himself. And so we will see, secondly this morning, predestined fellowship in verse 2. Look with me at Philippians chapter 1, verse 2. Paul, after introducing himself and the church that he is writing to, says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And here we see the divine heart of Christian unity. The divine heart of Christian unity. Our fellowship as saints begins with grace. Paul opens his words to the Philippians with these familiar words, "Grace to you and peace." These are the same words that Paul used to greet the Romans. They're the same he used in both letters he wrote to the church in Corinth. He uses them when he addresses the church in Galatia, Colossae, and Ephesus. And both letters that he wrote to Thessalonica. Both times he wrote to Timothy, he included these words, as he did when he wrote to Titus and his friend Philemon. And finally, here they are in Philippians. Paul loves opening by telling people grace and peace. These words common to Paul were actually, though, a significant innovation in the ancient world. It is a uniquely Christian evolution of the common greeting at the beginning of a letter. The traditional Greek word to begin a letter is simply greeting. The Jews, however, expanded that because in Jewish culture, a traditional greeting was shalom or peace, a very rich understanding of peace that meant blessing upon you and your entire life. So they stuck that on. Greeting and peace. But Paul said, you know what word in the Greek rhymes with greeting? Grace. And do you know what peace is dependent on? Grace. And so he changes greeting and peace, the traditional Jewish way of beginning a letter in Greek, to grace and peace, and uses it in all the letters that he writes. And that's pretty cool. It's wonderful to know that whether or not a church or a person is healthy and growing like the church in Philippi, or a church full of sin and hardship like the church in Corinth, we can always greet another believer with the shared blessing of grace and peace. This is the premier bond of Christian fellowship. It defines us and marks out the boundaries of who we are as a people. We are those who have received grace and enjoy peace. The Christian life is the line from the reality of grace and peace to the experience of grace and peace. You are a Christian when you have received the grace of God and have been made at peace with Him. And the Christian life is a process of growing to experience and live out the reality of grace and peace. But grace from whom and peace with whom? How is this accomplished? That's a critical question. And it's summarized beautifully in the last part of verse 2. Our fellowship begins with grace. Our fellowship begins with God. Where does this grace and peace come from? It comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Human grace must always be measured in terms of human capacity, but God's grace is measured in terms of divine capacity. Paul came to appreciate this perhaps more than most. Remember, he had spent so much of his life struggling to achieve peace with God on his own, by following the law, by keeping all the rules, by being a good Jew. And as he came to discover, sinners trying to have peace with God through the law is not a path to shalom. The path to peace with the holy God can be explained, however, in three short words: Lord Jesus Christ. What these three words give us is the gospel in a nutshell. For sinful people like you and like me to receive undeserved kindness and forgiveness by God, which is what grace is, so that we may have peace with the divine judge before whom we are all guilty, there needs to be first a champion for sinners, a champion for sinners. We need someone who will step in for us, be our substitute, and break the curse of sin. And his name is Jesus. He is real. He really was born. He really lived. He really died. He really rose again. Nobody else before or since has ever done what he did. Jesus is our champion, and Jesus is our Christ. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. So if you see Messiah in the Old Testament and Christ in the New Testament, one's translating out of the Hebrew, one's translating out of the Greek, but it's the same concept. Jesus is the champion who saves. He was promised to come all the way back in the Garden of Eden. He was hoped in by Abraham, by Isaac, by Jacob, by Joseph, by Moses, by Joshua and David and Solomon and Isaiah and Daniel and all of those in the Old Testament looking forward to the consolation of Israel, who would also be the consolation of all the earth, all the way down to Malachi. And then he came. And then he came. Jesus didn't only step into the ring of God's wrath for us. He felt the full blast of God's judgment and drained the cup of divine penalty dry. We have a Savior, and his name is Jesus. And this Jesus, then, is also our Lord. Savior and champion of mankind, Jesus is also the one true King over all. Those he saves, he brings into the company of his sovereign rule. And when we stand up free from our chains of sin, we must then kneel and swear our loyalty to the very one who broke those chains. There are so many rich lessons coming in this book, but let's not skip over this most important one right at the beginning, and that is this. Are you in the fellowship of the King? Little children, do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Do you know what he did for you? Are you ready to follow Jesus as your King? If you are, and if you do, then you are a part of this great fellowship we have been talking about this morning. And all the wonderful things that we're going to be studying and learning about in this book are for you to hear and you to learn and for you to obey and for you to enjoy. And if you don't yet know Jesus, then maybe today is a really good day to talk to your parents or your grandparents or talk to me or talk to somebody else around you about how you can learn to trust in grace and peace through Jesus. Adults, same message. Many of life's most important messages aren't complicated. If Jesus is not your King, then what is? We all serve some master, and every master drives his slaves along to eventual destruction but one. Choose your master carefully. And if all this sounds silly or unbelievable, please come talk to one of our pastors or come talk to me, because the Bible is not afraid of hard, frank questions. I'll be available right after this service up front, and I'd love to talk to you about anything that's on your mind. And as the music team comes forward this morning to lead us in our closing song, let me encourage us to sing the familiar words of this closing song with renewed meaning. And a challenge for you as you stand this morning to prepare to sing. If amazing grace is a sweet sound to your ears, if it has saved one as wretched as you or me, if it has found us when lost, and if it has opened our eyes to see, then let's do something. The song Amazing Grace is a song that looks back at our salvation and looks forward to heaven, but it should and it must motivate our present. It was written by a man who had lived his middle years in total debauchery, profanity, and sin. And he never got over how wonderful it was that God would save one such as himself. His best friend, another hymn writer who struggled with bouts of insanity and depression and repeatedly attempted suicide. These were two people who saw the grace of God as their very life. To all the saints of Valley Bible Church, along with the elders and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.